Now to refer to God's Word, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Fullness in the flesh. John chapter 1. If you'd like to follow in your scripture portion, I'm reading from verse 14 and through verse 18. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Our gracious Father God, we come to You in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do pray that through the Holy Spirit, that the written Word which lies before us, that Thou wouldst minister to our hearts upon this day in which we remember the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. May some of the implications of that great day come fresh to our hearts this morning, and may we be, if need be, redirected into the ways of God as a result of our being here this morning. Grant our Father that at this season especially we, Thy people, might rejoice in the salvation which has come to us through Jesus Christ. Receive our thanks in His worthy and precious name. Amen. I remember the first time that I attempted to look through a pair of binoculars. I was a very small boy at that time, and someone had been looking through the binoculars at a scene a number of hundreds of feet away, which could not be clearly seen with the naked eye. As they were looking at it and exclaiming about it, everybody was interested, of course, and everybody wanted an opportunity to look through the binoculars. So, after all the grown-ups had their opportunity to look through the binoculars, it was my turn to look through the binoculars. Now, I had two problems. First of all, as I took the binoculars from the hand of one of the older folks and put them up to my face, the eyepieces came somewhere out towards my ears instead of in where my eyes were. And so I had to help them adjust the binoculars in so that I could get them to my eye. And the next problem was that as I looked through the binoculars, everything was fuzzy and unclear. And I said, well, I can't see anything. I don't see what you're talking about. Now, the dense grown-ups that were using the binoculars, and their eyes had gotten like my eyes got about 10 years ago and continuously shifting and changing around, and so they had them adjusted to their eyes. As I brought them to my eyes, which were beautiful 20/20 eyes at that time, and looked through the binoculars, everything was fuzzy and unclear. And they said, well, you just have to turn these little things here. And so I turned the adjustment piece on the binoculars, and slowly but surely, out of that confused, blurred image, there came before me the sharp, clear image of that which they were describing over there on the hills a long distance away. In other words, that which was there was suddenly brought into focus, and I could see clearly what was there. Now, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is the infinite becoming finite, the invisible becoming tangible, and God coming into focus. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, God was brought into focus, and for the first time we could clearly see who God is. And this morning, I want to link our thoughts together with four words that will help you remember them. Four words that will help you remember the great truth of the Incarnation, I trust. The first word is Incarnation. The second word is Manifestation. The third word is Communication. And the fourth word is Impartation. Incarnation, Manifestation, Communication, and Impartation. And the Word was made flesh. And then in verse 15, John says, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. In these expressions, the Word was made flesh, and he that cometh after me was before me. We have suggested the Incarnation. That is the coming of God into flesh. Translation here in the regular King James in verse 14, the Word was made flesh, is better translated, I think, the Word became flesh. For it was totally a volitional act on the part of the entire Godhead, and on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ specifically, that he became flesh. There was no forcing. There was no pressure, if I can put it that way. It was with happy joy. Not that he was made, but that he became flesh. He is called here by the title which is introduced in verse 1, the Word. And in verse 1, he is seen as being God. The Word was God. The eternal God. The Creator. In verse 3. The Life Giver. In verse 4. The Light. In verse 5. Verse 8. So we have the one who is eternal God become flesh. We need to notice the contrast between the word become in verse 14 and the word was in verse 1. He ever was, he ever is God. As far back as we would push the beginning, the Word was existing as God. There was never was a time that he became God. He always was, he always is, he always will be God. There was, on the other hand, a time when he became flesh. That was the time that we celebrate this morning, the time of Bethlehem, the time of the Incarnation. He became flesh. He became man. He always was, he always is, he always will be God, but he became man. Now, in becoming man, which he was not before the Incarnation, he did not cease to be God. The Scripture clearly affirms this, not only in this passage, but in many others. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, God was manifest in flesh. Hebrews 2:14, Philippians 2, verse 5, and the following verses tell us of that great movement in time when he who was eternal God became a man. The dual nature of our Lord Jesus Christ is suggested in great Christmas prophecies of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a son is given. Unto us a child is born. the eternal Son of God was given. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And if the fatherhood of God is eternal, and it is, then the sonship of God, Jesus, is eternal. And God sent His Son. He did not send Him to become His Son. He sent one who already was His Son. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that prophecy which tells us that Bethlehem was to be the place of the birth of Messiah, tells us that Bethlehem would witness His birth, the one whose going forth had been from everlasting. In other words, the Eternal One would become man in the birth of Bethlehem. So this great truth flashes upon the page of Scripture. The Word, Eternal God, second person of the Godhead, became flesh, became man. Why did He become man? Very quickly, to suggest something of what the Scripture says on this subject, He became man to reveal God to us. That is to bring God to us, as I have said, to bring God into focus. But He became man to bring us to God. For in His life, He displayed God to us. In His death, He gave His perfect, sinless, divine life in order that we might be brought to Him. The just one suffered for us, the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And so He had to die, and this He did. He died because and in respect to our sin. So He came to bring God to us. He came to bring us to God. Again, He came to prepare Himself for His present priesthood. For we do not have a high priest who is not touched with the feelings of our infirmities and weaknesses and trials and testings, but we have one who is here and who lived amongst men and knows every trial that we go through as human beings, sin apart. And so His humanity was a preparation for a sympathetic, empathetic priesthood which the Lord Jesus now is involved in on your behalf. And finally, His humanity gives for us as Christians a perfect example of how we as Christians should live to the glory of God. Why did God become flesh? To bring God to us. To bring us to God. To prepare Himself for His priesthood. And to give us an example as Christians as to how to live to the glory of God. Verse 14 says, not only the Word became flesh, but it says He dwelt among us. This word dwelt is a word which could be translated, He tented among us. It's the word which is used in the Old Testament to describe the temporary church building of the children of Israel as they travel from Egypt to Canaan, the tabernacle, or the tent, in which God lived amongst them. In respect to that, it is easy to see some of the similarities between the tabernacle in the Old Testament, in which God lived among the children of Israel, and Jesus, as He tented here, living amongst men. First of all, the tabernacle, or the tent in the Old Testament, was temporary. So Jesus' sojourn here, in the flesh, was temporary. Only 33 years, and then He left via the cross and went back to heaven. Secondly, the tabernacle was not attractive outwardly. It was unattractive as one looked upon it from the outward aspect. It was only as one entered inside the tent of the tabernacle and looked up and saw the gold around and the pure white with the woven embroidered work, the gold, lace, and so on. It was only inside the tabernacle that it was beautiful. And So the scripture says there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. Outwardly, externally, he appeared to be like other men as far as his external appearance. No halo around his head or anything of that kind. But it was as men knew the moral character of Jesus Christ that they saw the beauty of perfect humanity of God's life being lived in the flesh. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was God's dwelling place. And so Jesus, in his humanity, was God dwelling among men. The tabernacle of the Old Testament was the very center of the encampment of Israel. And so Jesus is the center of our lives as believers, individually and collectively. And finally, the tabernacle was the place where the holy law of God was kept in the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And it was also the place in the outer court where sacrifices were made to satisfy the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus was the only man who ever lived who totally kept the law of God. And ultimately, he died under the penalty of the law that we had broken. He became the sacrifice to release us from the penalty of the law. And so he tabernacled among us. He tented here for a brief time. And these comparisons we can see between the Old Testament tabernacle and the life of Jesus here. Notice now in verse 15, the phrases that I call to your attention, which also speak of incarnation. John the Baptist says, "He that cometh after me." And here he refers to the birth of Jesus chronologically being a brief period of months after his birth. Jesus was born chronologically after John the Baptist. So John says he came after me. But then he says he was before me. In other words, he was existing, as we have already suggested, as the second person of the Godhead in fellowship with the Father eternally before the incarnation. In point of time, he was born after John the Baptist. As far as existence was concerned, he existed before John the Baptist, John having no existence prior to his birth, Jesus having an eternal existence as the second person of the Godhead. In these words, thus are conveyed to us the wonder and mystery of incarnation. The second word we suggest this morning is manifestation. And we pick up words here from verse 14, the middle of the verse. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we also pick up the words of verse 18. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Manifestation. John says for he and the disciples, "We beheld his glory." Now the glory of Christ may just be divided, as it is by theologians, into four different classifications. First of all, his personal glory. That is the glory that was his because of who intrinsically he was. That is God eternal. This glory is seen in the displays of omnipotence on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. When, for example, he changed the water into wine. It is seen as his omniscience when he said in chapter 1 in gathering disciples to him, "I saw you before I was made acquainted with you." That is, before he physically came into the presence of Nathanael, he had seen him and knew all about him. His omniscience is suggested. So these attributes of God which are seen in the Lord Jesus Christ bespeak his personal glory. Secondly, his moral glory is suggested in the scripture. The moral glory of Jesus Christ is the glory of the manner in which he lived. The attitudes of the Savior and the behavior patterns of the Savior. We see, for example, his love. We see his patience. We see his gentleness. We see his purity. These are the moral qualities of God bespeaking the glory of Jesus. Thirdly, we have suggested the official glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The official glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is the glory that it is because of the offices which he executes. He is the great high priest. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ultimate prophet of God, the one who has given God's final word to men. Something of the official glory of Jesus was seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, when suddenly they saw Jesus in his glory as he will come again in his second advent as the King in all his majesty, which Peter refers to in one of his letters. Fourthly, we may think of the acquired glory of Jesus. That is the glory that he received because of what he did. His glory, which we call the acquired glory of Christ, is, for example, his glory as head of the church. Jesus died and rose again to assume the leadership and headship and direction of the people of God. He is the head, we are the body. God has given into his hands all judgment and acquired glory of Jesus Christ. John chapter 13, verse 3 tells us that he is the administrator of all things. And it is Jesus Christ who will administer the whole universe and humble it into its proper relationship to God and relationship of individuals and creatures within the universe will submit it unto the Father. His administration of the universe had acquired glory. We beheld his glory. John is specifically thinking of the moral glory of Jesus Christ. For he says in verse 14, that glory which was full of grace and truth. Before we notice that expression, however, notice he says again in verse 14, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. More accurately translated, we might say, the glory as of only begotten, that is descriptive of the nature and character of the glory, glory as of an only begotten with or from the Father. Jesus' sonship is not of the Father. The words of in Greek suggest source. Jesus is not of the Father. He is with the Father, and he is from the Father in his incarnation. We affirm again on the clear use of the words of the Holy Spirit in John 1:14, once again, the deity of our Lord Jesus. I am saying that Jesus did not derive his being out of the Father. That is not what it says. He came from being with the Father, which is affirmed in verse 1. The Word was with God. Reaffirmed in verse 14, the only begotten with and therefore from the Father. Vitally important truth in connection with the glory of Jesus Christ as being God eternal. Now again, the expression only begotten means in the language of that day simply this, the unique Son of the Father. Unique, the only one of its kind. You know, today we are very much impressed, and there's a high value upon things, especially as time goes by, when they are the only one of a kind. For example, sometimes you have a particular stamp or coin or something of this kind and buy some flaw. It is the only one of its kind. The only begotten speaks of the glory of Jesus as being the unique, only one of his kind, Son of God. Now that is important because we're going to learn in the scripture that by God's matchless sovereign grace, we become his children. We shall be displayed as his sons. But he is the only unique son, the only one of his kind who is God. We have become the sons of God through his matchless sovereign grace. Isaac in the Old Testament is a picture of a unique son. Abraham had a number of sons. First of all, Ishmael, later on, many other sons. But when God spoke to Abraham about Isaac and sacrifice, he said, take thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Isaac was a unique son. One of a kind. What kind? One who was born through the power of Almighty God, apart from the work of the flesh. And Jesus is one of a kind. No other angel, no other creature, no other being of his sonship. He alone, the unique Son of God. Now there's another expression which occurs, and this is by the by, but we throw it in here to amplify the thought. That expression occurs especially in Colossians, where it speaks of him as being the firstborn. If the word only begotten speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus, the expression firstborn speaks of the preeminence of Jesus. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 15, Colossians chapter 1 verse 18, it speaks of him as being the firstborn, which does not mean the first one in time to be born. Rather, it means, as I've already suggested, the one who is preeminent. For example, Joseph was not the firstborn son of Israel in chronology, but he was the firstborn, the one of the sons who had preeminence. David was the eighth son of Jesse. But the 89th Psalm says, I will make David my firstborn. Not chronology, but preeminence, superiority. So in these two expressions, only begotten and firstborn, you have the uniqueness, you have the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, that Jesus is the only one who is the exact representation and expression of an otherwise unknowable God. He is the exact impress of God in flesh. So John goes on to tell us, full of grace and truth. Grace, as is well known, is by definition unmerited favor.
2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 9 tells us, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be enriched. Truth, as I looked in Webster, is the state of being the case. That is fact. It is also the body of real things. That is reality. So Jesus was full of the grace of God. He was full of the truth of God. In him there is fact. In him there is reality. And in him there is unmerited favor. I suggest, however, that these two words not only should be considered here as words in themselves, but as descriptive of two classifications of the characteristics of God. That is, the attributes or facets of the character of God. The expression grace would be a term thinking of the classification of such things as love, mercy, patience, kindness, sensitivity, forgiveness. He is full of grace. All of these breakdown words that I have given you are some of the words which are descriptive under that general classification term, grace. On the other hand, and perfectly balanced, we have words which would come to us in this fashion under the classification truth. Immutability, that is unchangeableness. Faithfulness, true to his word. Righteousness, holiness, justice, judgment, wrath. He is full of grace. He is full of truth. A perfect blending of the character of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Down in verse 18, we have another added thought. He is in the bosom of the Father. Although upon earth at that time, in the incarnation, he is still with the Father in personal intimacy and fellowship. It is Jesus who hath declared the Father, verse 18. That is, he has told him out. He has revealed him. He has unveiled him. He has displayed him. He has manifest him. Incarnation results in the manifestation of God to us. Perfectly and completely. Our third word is communication, and that takes us to verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. By Moses. By Jesus Christ. That suggests communication. Moses was the agent through whom the law of God was given to man. The law told us, listen carefully, who man should be. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And so on. The law told us who man should be. The law has to do with the truth side of the character of God. The law is against us because of the weakness of our flesh. And the law brings us into condemnation. By the law is the knowledge of sin. But grace and truth have been communicated by Jesus Christ. And Jesus was not the agent through whom grace and truth came. Jesus was the personification of grace and truth. If the law told us who men should be, the Lord told us who God is. The Lord reveals grace and truth. The Lord is for us and gives life. by the Lord is the knowledge not of sin, but of salvation. The blending of truth and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ brings us the solution to the problem which the law exposed. This is clearly seen in the tabernacle of Israel, to which we referred a few moments ago. In the innermost compartment of the tabernacle, the holy place, there was the cabinet in which the law was placed. Over the cabinet, over the box, was a lid called the mercy seat. In the ark, the perfect law, which demanded right living on the part of men. Truth. But men could not live that life. Over the law was the lid. Cherubim looked down, guardians of God's holiness, to see if the requirements of the law would be kept. But they were not. But every day of atonement, once a year, the priest would bring in the blood of sacrifice and sprinkle it there upon the mercy seat. And as these cherubim looked down, they saw that the law's demands had been met in that a sacrifice had been slain, someone had forfeited its life in order that relationship might be established with the nation. So the box with the law spoke of truth, the lid with the blood sprinkled spoke of grace. And Jesus was like the Ark of the Covenant, perfectly keeping the law himself. He was like the mercy seat. When he went to the cross, he shed his blood and satisfied the righteous requirements of God. The truth of God was maintained, but the grace of God reached out to sinful men. And the Bible says that grace reigns through righteousness. In religious systems today, we find an effort to disassociate grace and truth, and to center upon one or the other. When we get an extreme of grace, we have what we call universalism. Somehow, some way, God is loving and kind enough that everybody is going to get to heaven. On the other extreme, we get exclusiveness. When there is an over and single emphasis upon truth, it comes through in this way. You can only get to heaven through us by doing the works that we tell you to do. This is an emphasis merely upon truth as it is perceived, not real truth as in actuality. So a dissociation of the one from the other. But God has brought them both together. And in the cross, his truth is maintained, blood is shed, his grace flows out to mankind, and he is able to forgive the sinner. Finally, we have the word impartation. And this is the most exciting word perhaps to us this morning, verse 16. And of, here we get the word of, out of his fullness have all we received. All Christians, all believers. Out of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 tells us of the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ. I want to read that passage for you. It says, "For it pleased the Father that in him, Jesus Christ, should all fullness dwell." The words Father are actually italicized. It was pleasing to the Godhead that in Jesus Christ should all fullness dwell. Chapter 2, verse 9. In him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, fleshwise. In other words, the totality of deity permanently resides in Jesus Christ bodily. Colossians 2:3 tells us, therefore, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So out of his fullness, the totality of deity and all the blessing that God has for us in the person of Jesus Christ, out of that vast and an inexhaustible reservoir out of His fullness. What have we all received? At a point in time, out of the fullness of Jesus Christ. The tense here is the past tense. At the point of conversion, we have received all that God has for us, potentially, in Jesus Christ. As we go on in our Christian experience, we receive different aspects of that fullness in an experiential manner. What does that fullness include? First of all, it includes the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We have received, first of all, Jesus Christ Himself. And we have received life in and through Jesus Christ. John 10:28, I give unto them eternal life. And we have received peace. John 14:27, where the Word of God states in the Holy Scripture, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. And then that fullness includes joy. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. So we receive fullness of joy out of the fullness that is in Christ Jesus. We have received and do receive His Word. John 17, verse 8, Jesus prays to the Father and says, for I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest me. Verse 14 of this same chapter, I have given them Thy Word. And so the written Word presents to us the living Word. And the living Word is embodied in the written Word. He has given us out of His fullness God the Holy Spirit. John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Out of the fullness of Christ, the Holy Spirit is come to us. And out of His fullness we receive answers to prayer. John 16, verse 24. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in My name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. And out of His fullness, we receive a perfect example to follow in our Christian lives. John 13, verse 15. Jesus says, for I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Then again, out of His fullness, we have received love. John 13 and 34. Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. So out of the fullness of His love to us, we share that love with one another. Finally, in John's Gospel, for we are only referring here to John's Gospel, just as a little sampling of the fullness that we have in Christ, which is ministered to us, we have glory, John 17, verse 22. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Out of His fullness have we all received. And how do we receive? The next and final phrase of this verse, and grace for grace. This is difficult of translation, but it simply means grace upon grace. One layer of grace, if you will, upon another layer of grace. Grace instead of grace. A little illustration of this might be a soda dispensing machine. As you go to the soda dispensing machine and put in a nickel, well, that's a long time ago now. Let's say put in a quarter or whatever it may be today. Put in your coin and you receive, as you make a selection, the particular soda that you selected from the machine. And as this soda comes down through the machine to the dispensing area and you receive it in your hand, another can of the same kind of soda slides into view in the place where the can was, which you now have in your hand. There is soda instead of soda. One Coke instead of another Coke. This is exactly the idea here. Grace instead of grace. As we appreciate and receive and enter into some of the gifts of God's grace, in place of the gifts that we received, is still an abundant supply of God's grace available to us, never to be exhausted, out of His fullness. The question for us this morning, then, as we close, is simply this. Have you received grace from Him? Will you this Christmas day receive His first blessing of grace, Himself, as your personal Lord and Savior? And as you receive our Lord Jesus Christ, you do not exhaust His fullness. You only begin to receive of His inexhaustible fullness, grace instead of grace. The fullness of blessing, the blessing of God, is available to you in the God who became man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we do pray this morning that as your Son, the eternal Son of God, became flesh, and became flesh in order to redeem us from our sins, in order to open the storehouse of heaven to us, to open to us the fullness of God, we pray that each one of us might know what it is to have received this morning out of the fullness of God, and then continue day by day to experientially know grace instead of grace. Father, thank you for your abundant blessing. In our Savior's precious and worthy name, amen.